In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The days in the desert prepared Jesus for his public ministry. His confrontation with Satan and temptation clarified and confirmed his life as the Messiah. His talents and power would not be used to serve any personal interest, not even to conserve his own life. The will of God directed his life and not his physical and psychic needs. He demanded no more of God as a directive for his faith or to confirm his confidence in his sonship and loving relationship with the Father than the revealed word of God in the Scriptures. In faith, he would walk from the desert to Calvary. He would use no means to fulfill his mission other than those given and willed by the Father. All Jesus did and said would flow from the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived his earthly ministry in absolute docility to the Spirit of God. He emptied himself out and became the slave of God. This total obedience of the humanity of Jesus to the will of God inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth and ushered in the redemption of the human race. Indeed, it was a very good time for mankind. God, whose personal presence had so long been alienated from his creation, once again entered into his creation to redeem it. The final act of God on this earth had begun and will continue until the kingdom comes in fullness. The redemption of mankind follows the reparation of mankind. The sin of mankind is disobedience. All sin becomes truly one sin, the sin of disobedience. All evil on earth flows as a result of disobedience. Breaking the commandment of God is but the external manifestation of disobedience. At the heart of sin is a person's personal rejection of God. A person tells God that he or she prefers to do it his or her way. A person will direct his or her life by his or her own lights and achieve one's fulfillment through the service of one's own power and abilities. A human being is free as God is free. God made humanity in his image. A person is free to serve or reject God. For one to reject God is to reject one's proper good. When a person sins, he or she chooses an apparent good, a good of his or her own nature. In the reality of things, he or she chooses evil. It is a choice that ultimately leads to deterioration and death. Disobedience alienates a person from God. The person of God is no longer free to flow through the life of man or woman. A person relegates God to standing outside his or her door where God can only knock. Evil consequences flow from this alienation from God. These consequences fill many a life to the brim in bitterness. Many people come to regret the evil consequences of sin in their lives. They regret the evil that befalls them, but not the sin causing it. They are not sorry for the evil they did. They never truly repent for their sins. True repentance demands not only a turning from evil, but a turning to God with one's whole mind, heart, and soul. Humanity has reached such a sad state that one is unable by oneself to turn one's heart from self to God. A human being can no longer love God more than self. Only the merciful grace of God makes it possible for a human being to rise to a love of God above the world and all it offers. This grace comes through Jesus Christ. In this life, we will never understand all that Jesus has done for us. One thing is certain. Without Jesus, all mankind would be lost. And without Jesus in their lives, men and women are being lost. When the second person of the Blessed Trinity became man, he assumed the effects and the results of a nature alienated from its creator. He was able to be tempted because he was truly our brother in the flesh. The scriptures tell us that Jesus suffered without sinning all the temptations that befall human beings. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet never sinned, we read in Hebrews. Day by day, Jesus confirmed himself as God's Son by clinging in mind and heart and spirit to the will of God. It was not easy. He knew anger, fear, sorrow, disappointment, frustration, and apparent failure. But he never knew sin. Nothing, not even a most horrible death, could turn him from the accomplishment of the will of God. Clinging to God's will committed Jesus to a life of hardship and suffering, but it likewise opened him as a human being to a most marvelous relationship with God. Jesus established within the earth of his own being the kingdom of God. This he accomplished by a complete and humble submission to God's will. God filled the humanity of Jesus with his holy presence. The power of God's love filled the humanity of Jesus. Through the exercise of this power, Jesus would accomplish his mission. Jesus would draw people by love into the kingdom of God. For God alone, from God alone, we learn that to love is to leave free. God will use no power other than love to draw people back to himself. Jesus will not force nor manipulate people to turn to God. Jesus will make known the unexpected favor that God offers through him. He will preach the good news. Jesus knew from experience what submission to the reign of God demands. On the one hand, he knew the sufferings it entailed, but on the other, he knew the indescribable joy of being the beloved Son of the Father. Because of this, he did not hesitate to encourage men to bear the cross. In light of what a person wins by his love of God or hers, the hardship entailed are of little consequence. As Teresa of Avila once said, life at worst is but a night spent in a bad inn. The same feeling St. Paul expressed to the Corinthians. We do not lose heart because our inner being is renewed each day, even though our body is being destroyed at the same time. The present burden of our trials is light enough and earns for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do not fix our gaze on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is transitory. What is unseen lasts forever. For this reason, Jesus put this question before the minds of people. What does it profit a person if he or she gains the whole world and loses his or her life? This is why he preaches that a person should be willing to cut self away from any temporal good or blessing if it threatens the eternal good of his or her soul. The public ministry of Jesus began after the arrest of John. By this teaching, Mark illustrates that the work of John had ended and Jesus of Nazareth appeared, the principal character in the divine drama. Jesus appeared in Galilee preaching or proclaiming the good news of God. The Greek word to preach or to proclaim meant literally to act as a herald, to be the official town crier who announces to the public news of great importance. During a time of war, the herald's position was extremely important as he announced to the people victory or defeat, life or death. Mark sees Jesus as God's herald going from city to city announcing good news and that this is the time of fulfillment. The time of fulfillment for the Jews signified a time decreed in the council of God for the final entrance of God into human history. It was expected that in order for the present evil situation to be altered, God must enter human history and eradicate the forces of evil and establish his reign, bringing peace to people. This would be the time of fulfillment and the end of the ages. The very next words of Jesus announce, the reign of God is at hand. Mark understands the reign of God to be in Jesus of Nazareth. God offers freedom from evil and membership in his kingdom through Jesus the Christ. Jesus is God's beachhead in humanity, a beachhead never to be lost, from which God would begin his reign and from there spread his reign into men and women through the ages. It was the announcement of God's return and victory in Jesus, a victory that all people would be invited to share. Indeed, Jesus was the herald of good news, the preacher of the gospel. Mark tells us that Jesus reiterated the preparatory message of John, reform your lives. This emphasized the importance of repentance as a conditio sine qua non, a necessary condition for the reign of God. With repentance must come faith in the gospel. Reform your lives and believe in the gospel. Faith in the gospel is the second stone in the foundation of salvation. Faith gives direction and purpose to repentance. The gospel brings the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believing penitent. When Jesus asked us to have faith in the gospel, we must not think of this as believing solely in a message of truth, but primarily as a belief in the person, Jesus Christ. The good news is that God came to humanity in and through the sacred humanity of Jesus. Through man's union with Jesus, God reconciled the world to himself. Faith in the gospel implies a permanent personal relationship between the penitent and the person, Jesus Christ. Everything else in Christian life, prayer, the Mass, the sacraments, the scriptures, the Christian community, are all but means to bring about a union between Jesus and the believer. When we properly understand this to be the mission of Jesus, we will easily see why so much of the work of Jesus among people was a failure. He was never able to bring many people to this point. And Jesus' failure emphasizes the mystery of human freedom and the deep hold sin has over human beings. People flock to Jesus to have the consequences of their sins removed. Out of his tremendous compassion, Jesus reaches to touch people where they will to be touched, in their sick bodies and disturbed minds. He did this when he lived on earth, and he does it still. He is our brother, and he has a loving compassion for his little brothers and sisters, even if they have no true love for him. The love of Jesus is divine love expressed through the nature of a human being. And so Jesus loves those who do not love him. He loves his enemies and prays for those who do evil. The love of God is not conditional upon our love for him. He loves because it is his nature to love. If a person is lost, It is not due to the lack of God's love, but the choice of the person. Salvation is a free, divine gift offered to us through Jesus. Salvation will never be forced upon a person. Heaven is loving union with God. If one rejects this union, one must be left to his or her choice, hell. Hell is eternity without God. People must freely accept the gift of salvation God offers. This one does when one accepts the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus proclaimed to Israel that God is the fullness of time. In the fullness of time had inaugurated his kingly rule. The powers of evil were about to be destroyed. The time of waiting was ended. God awoke from rest, and a new world was being created. A person must be willing partner of God for the new achievement of a new order, a new earth. For this reason, Jesus said that if you're not with me, you are against me. The idea of the kingdom is absolutely central to the teachings of Jesus. The concept appears 104 times on the lips of Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospel, the term Kingdom of God is frequently used to describe the central theme of Jesus' mission. The concept is rarely found in other books of the New Testament. The Jewish concept of the Kingdom of God was not easily understood by the Gentile world, and therefore subjected to serious misinterpretation. Generally, when a person speaks of a kingdom, one thinks of a territory with set boundaries, officials, and institutions. In the ancient world, a man's kingdom was equated with the extent of his rule, what he was able to govern by his laws and power. The scripture word basileia, which is Greek, and malkuk, Hebrew, means a reign and not a kingdom. The basic meaning of the concept is the reign of God and not the kingdom of God. In the teachings of Jesus, the primary emphasis is on God's rule. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God appears in two main ways. First, Israel saw the kingdom of God is present here and now by Yahweh being the king of Israel. Samuel says to the people, "Yet when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, advancing against you, you said to me, 'Not so, but a king must rule us, even though the Lord your God is your king.'" In Isaiah, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your king." The prophet Jeremiah asks, "Is the Lord no longer in Zion? Is her king no longer in her midst?" We see in Samuel that kingship was equated with obedience to the commands of Yahweh, and Yahweh's reign was called into question by disobedience and disloyalty. Samuel warns the people, "But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his command, the Lord will deal severely with you and your king and destroy you." Jeremiah speaks of the reign of Yahweh extending beyond Israel. "No one is like you, O Lord. Great are you. Great and mighty is your name. Who would not fear you, King of the nations? For it is your dominion. There is none like you." The psalmist breaks forth in the song of the kingship of Yahweh. "Let all your works give you thanks, O Lord, and let your faithful ones bless you. Let them discourse of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, making known to men your might and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is a kingdom for all ages, and your dominion endures through all generations." On the other hand, the prophets of Israel spoke of the kingdom of God as a future expectation and hope. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion. See, I am coming to dwell among you, says the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they shall be his people, and he will dwell among them. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Silence all mankind in the presence of the Lord. The Lord shall become king over the whole earth on that day. The Lord shall be the only one, and his name the only one. Isaiah tells us, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with great tenderness I will take you back. In an outburst of wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with enduring love I take pity on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. We may often find the expression, the kingdom of heaven, used in place of the kingdom of God. Among the rabbis of our Lord's time, there was a tendency to avoid mentioning the divine name or using verbal expressions of God. They would substitute abstract nouns. Instead of saying kingdom of God, they would speak of the kingdom of heaven. They would substitute that God shall reign with the kingdom of heaven stands firm. The kingdom of God, preached by Jesus, does not mean the area nor the people over which God reigns, but simply the rule of God. When Jesus surrendered to the will of God, the reign of God came. We can identify the kingdom of God with the person of Jesus. It is intimately connected with his own person. It is in his words and works and being that the kingdom came upon his contemporaries. In Jesus, it had come near and upon those to whom he was speaking. It was truly in their midst. For this reason, while Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, the apostolic community proclaimed Jesus. No further inbreak of God's rule in this world is promised beyond the mission of Jesus and the living continuation of his life and mission in the church. Jesus himself and his church became the kingdom of God on earth. It is at once the fulfillment and the means by which it moves towards a future fulfillment. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the reign of God would come, Jesus replied, "You cannot tell by careful watching when the reign of God will come. Neither is it a matter of reporting that it is here or there. The reign of God is already in your midst." At present, God's kingdom is, in a real sense, hidden. People are presently in a position to decide whether they will receive or reject it. It is urgent that people decide to receive God's kingdom, for a day is coming when it will be clearly manifested. On that day, those who have rejected God's rule will find themselves eternally outside God's kingdom, where there will be the weeping and the grinding of teeth. It is not a matter of the kingdom of God coming in a fuller way in the future. In Jesus, the kingdom has come in its fullness. It pleased God that absolute fullness should reside in him, we read in the scriptures. In the future, that which is now revealed will be fully revealed. The scriptures can speak of the kingdom as having come and is yet to come because Jesus has come and he will come again. The petition within the Our Father, the kingdom come, is equivalent to St. Paul's Maranatha, O Lord come. What the church awaits is not something more complete than Christ himself, but rather Christ manifested in glory. That day, ascent will be unavoidable, for then every knee shall bend at his name and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. As long as the kingdom remains veiled, men may still make a free personal decision for Jesus. The kingdom of God presents a challenge to every person. Each person must decide whether he or she will accept God in his or her life. the coming of God's kingdom on earth is equivalent to his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Each person is a part of this earth. He or she alone is Lord of a particular bit of earth known as self. He or she, and he or she alone, decides whether God will come in his or her earth or not. God makes no conquest of the soul. He only offers a challenge and an invitation. A person on his or her part must freely surrender to the reign of God. Needless to say, it demands not a reform, but a radical change that is nothing less than a revolution. Jesus tells us the kingdom of God is a gift. It has pleased your Father to give you the kingdom. Jesus encourages us not to seek the temporal things of earth, but seek out instead his kingdom over you, and the rest will follow in turn. Jesus warns people to strive to enter the kingdom. Someone asked him, "Lord, are few in number to be saved?" He replied, "Try to come in through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and be unable. When once the master of the house has risen to lock the door, and you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Sir, open for us,' he will say in reply, 'I do not know where you come from.' There will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets safe in the kingdom of God, and you yourself rejected. People will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus encourages us to make any sacrifice necessary to enter the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant's search for fine pearls. When he found one really valuable pearl, he went back, put up all for sale that he had, and bought it. Jesus calls us from the deep personal conviction of his own personal life. Jesus can tell us to follow him with the absolute assurance that his way leads to life and will bring us into an intimate relationship with God our Father. This Bible study is much more than academic. Jesus confronts each of us in this study. For each, it is a time of grace, an hour of salvation. May we not harden our hearts. Grace does have its day. If you hear the voice of God today, harden not your hearts. We ought to sincerely pray, "Maranatha." In Mark's narrative, one of the first acts of Jesus was the call of the disciples. Mark demonstrates the power of Jesus over the lives of people. Mark gives no background about the disciples except their occupations. He merely relates, And he made his way along the Sea of Galilee. He observed Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me. I will make you fishers of men." They immediately abandoned their nets and became his followers. Proceeding a little further along, he caught sight of James, Zebedee's son, and his brother John. They too were in their boats, putting their nets in order. He summoned them on the spot, and they abandoned their father Zebedee, who was in the boat with the hired men, and went off in his company. In the picturesque reference to the leaving of the nets and James and John abandoning their father Zebedee, the effects of repentance are intentionally stressed by Mark. When he writes they became his followers, he describes their personal attachment to Jesus, a personal surrender to his summons and the acceptance of his leadership. We are told that Jesus observed these men. We are not told what he beheld in them. Later he reminded them, "You did not choose me, I chose you." God informed Jeremiah that he had been observing him for a long time. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you, a prophet to the nations. appointed you. Mark clearly demonstrates the demands of discipleship. One must be willing to leave one's economic security, the comfort and ease of a chosen lifestyle. Peter and Andrew immediately left their business. John and James immediately left their father and their father's business. If God calls us, we must at once respond, regardless of the material or the emotional consequences. The same lesson appears clearly in the Old Testament, the call of the prophet Elisha. Elijah set out and came upon Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing with 12 yokes of oxen. He was following the 12. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak over him. Elisha left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and I will follow you." "Go back, Elijah. Go back," answered. "Have I done anything to you?" Elisha left him, and taking the yoke of oxen, slaughtered them. He used the plowing equipment for fuel to boil their flesh and gave it to his people to eat. Then he left and followed Elisha as his attendant. The prophet Amos describes his vocation to the priest Amaziah. "I was no prophet, nor have I belonged to a company of prophets. I was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamores. The Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" The same was said of David, that the Lord took him from following the ewes to become the shepherd of Israel. Discipleship calls a person to a new life. That Jesus could have such an effect on people demonstrates the divine power operating in him. Self-love and attachment are too strong for human nature to make such renunciations unaided by grace. Some people were naturally attracted to Jesus and desired to be his discipleship, to be his disciples. Jesus did not call them, for he knew that they could not meet the demands of discipleship. Others he did call, but they desired to delay their vocation, one because of marriage, another because of business, another because of family obligations. Jesus rejected all of these as being unworthy of his call. Some people like to play with religion and dabble in it with a contribution of a few hours here and a few dollars there. Jesus is not interested in contributions, but commitments. In the early church, there was no difference in the commitment made by the married couple Aquila and Priscilla than that made by Peter and Paul. The commitment was the same. The ministry was different. One thing we note about the people God called, they were all busy working at the task life had assigned to them. He calls workers. It makes one wonder how we have ended up with so many drones in the kingdom. Mark makes it clear we are called to work. Jesus said to them, "Come after me. I will make you fishers of men." There is no doubt which is the more difficult and arduous task. Jesus calls people to a life of service. He gives one a destiny, a cause worthy of the investment of a life. It demands a rising above self-interest to the point of dying to self. It demands all this in order that a person may find his or herself and come to life. The most famous psychiatrist, Carl Jung, once wrote, "To be normal is a splendid ideal for the unsuccessful or for those who have not yet found an adaptation, but for people who have far more ability than the average, for whom it was never hard to gain success and to accomplish their share of the world's work, for them restriction to the normal signifies the bed of procrastination, unbearable boredom, infernal sterility, and hopelessness. As a consequence, there are many people who are neurotic because they are only normal." Again, he writes, "What in the last analysis induces a person to choose his or her way and so climb out of the unconscious identity with the mass as out of a fog bank. It is what is called vocation. Who has a vocation hears a voice of the inner man. He is called. Now vocation, or the feeling of a vocation, is not perchance the prerogative of great personalities, but also belongs to the small ones. Men and women who seek to discover themselves in ceaseless searches for self-fulfillment and expression end as lost souls. An acorn does not discover itself by entering into its shell to analyze its golden substance, by breaking out of its shell and involving itself in the life around it. Jesus had some hard things to say about an unprofitable disciple. For a disciple of Jesus, the only self way to be caught dead is at work. God prepares people for their vocation. John the Baptist was sent precisely to prepare the hearts of people to receive Jesus. Many things enter a person's life that bit by bit lead him or her to repentance and to a readiness to accept God. The Portuguese have a proverb, God writes straight with crooked lines. Mark's call to the disciples demonstrates the response demanded by vocation and what true repentance can mean. No doubt these people had been prepared by the ministry of John the Baptist as indicated in the fourth gospel. They probably had already encountered Jesus and had listened to him. Their hearts were open to his call. We read in St. Luke's account that the call came after Jesus' activities in Capernaum. The disciples had listened to his sermon in the synagogue and witnessed the power of his miracles. Jesus had accepted an invitation to dine at Peter's house and had cured his mother-in-law. Perhaps when these good men listened to Jesus, their hearts burned within them, but they would have considered themselves unworthy to be closely associated with one so holy as Jesus of Nazareth. Luke expresses Jesus' initiative in extending an invitation to discipleship. He teaches humility needed in discipleship by Peter's response to Jesus. Peter fell at the knees of Jesus saying, "Leave me, Lord. I am a sinful man." When Peter and his companions accepted Jesus' invitation, their vocations had only just begun. There would be no end. They were being called into an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. They would never become masters themselves, but forever be disciples of the one master, Jesus Christ. In time, they would grow in knowledge of his greatness and their nothingness. As he increased in their eyes, they decreased in their own eyes, and their relationship with God grew deeper. Christian discipleship matured. It is not easy for people to be disciples of the one who says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Anyone who accepts the call of discipleship may expect restless days before the calm of a perfect peace arrives. After the call of the disciples, Mark presents his readers with 24 hours in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. In a summary picture, he captures the public life of Jesus. Jesus begins this day, his ministry, in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The synagogue was the soul of the Jewish community. If a man had a message from God to his people, he would deliver this message where God's people normally met to hear the word of God. In our Lord's time, it was not the temple in Jerusalem, but the local synagogue. The law decreed that a synagogue must be established in any place where 10 or more Jewish families dwell. The synagogue, meaning assembly, came into being after the destruction of the first temple in 587 B.C. and the subsequent scattering of the Jews beyond Israel. Since religious worship in the temple was not possible, the synagogue was established to preserve a unity of faith among the Jews. After the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, the synagogue was responsible for the survival of the Jews as a religion and as a people. By the time the final destruction of the temple occurred, the Jews had already experienced the reality of being able to exist as a faith and a way of life without a temple and its worship. The synagogue was a lay institution. It was a meeting house for prayer and the study of the law. Socially speaking, it was the meeting place for the Jewish community. The government of the synagogue was committed to the elders of the community. The maintenance of the synagogue and the order of service were under the rule of the ruler of the synagogue. Services were held each Sabbath. The Lord's Day began with the setting of the sun and concluded 24 hours later with the appearance of the first three stars in the sky. Services were likewise held on Jewish feast days. Men and women were separated during the services. This separation was achieved by having galleries on the side and in the rear where women were seated. Each synagogue was furnished with an ark, or chest, where the scrolls of the law was kept. This ark of the law occupied the central position against the front wall, which was heavily decorated with colorful tapestries and lamps. This honored position illustrated that the Torah, the law, which comprises the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Pentateuch, was the most sacred thing in the world. The Torah was absolute, holy, and binding upon all Jews. It was said that any person who held that the Torah was not from God had no part in the future world. For the Jews, it was the supreme rule of faith and life. It contained all that was necessary to guide and direct their lives. In order for these guidelines of faith and life to become evident, the Torah must be made explicit. What is hidden must be manifest. The general law and principles must be expressed in rules and regulations. This obligation created the scholars of the Torah, who occupied an important position in Jewish society. They were the scribes, and the most famous scribes were called rabbis, teachers of the law. Joining the main room of the synagogue were smaller rooms for work and storage. One storeroom was called the Genichza, where damaged and incorrectly written scrolls were stored, as it was forbidden to destroy them. In the Genichza, in the synagogue of Old Cairo, a large number of old and valuable manuscripts were discovered. While visiting this synagogue, one may have the opportunity of seeing scrolls that dated back three centuries before Christ, and some even valued at several million dollars. The ruler of the synagogue also had the duty of distributing alms to the poor. An offering was taken daily from the people for distribution to the poor. A poor family received food for 14 meals a week. To assist the ruler of the synagogue, there was a minister, or a chazan, whose duty it was to take out and store the sacred scroll, to clean the synagogue, blow the silver trumpet announcing the Sabbath, and give religious instruction to the children. The synagogue service began with the recitation of the Shema, the Jewish profession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign, and let them be a pendant on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. The Shema was followed by a long prayer recited by one of the congregation. These prayers had once been improvised, but later assumed a set recorded form. Following the prayer, a portion of the Torah was read in Hebrew, followed by a translation into the vernacular. It was so arranged that the entire Torah would be read in a three-year cycle. Later, the reading of the prophets was added to the reading of the law. An impromptu homily was then delivered on the reading by a member of the congregation at the invitation of the ruler of the synagogue. The service was expanded by the recitation of other prayers and the singing of psalms. If a priest was present, the service ended with a priestly blessing, such as recorded in Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them, this is how you shall bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you kindly and give you peace. So shall they invoke my name upon the Israelites, and I will bless them." The importance and the influence of the synagogue upon the early church was significant. It was a place used by Jesus to preach the good news. The apostles later followed this example. Paul preached in synagogues throughout the empire. The early Christian community patterned itself on the synagogue, and in a sense were Christian synagogues. The worship of the Christian community was patterned after the Jewish worship of prayer and the reading of scriptures. Christians added to this the celebration of the agape and the Eucharist. Here we have the essence of the Mass celebrated today in the Catholic Church. The early Christian community was governed by elders and overseers called episcopos, the bishop. He was assisted by ministers called deacons, who aided in the service and in the management of the community. The Jewish heritage of the Catholic Church still survives in its worship and government. The Jewish rabbis taught by quoting the opinions of great teachers. Jesus did not teach in this way. He spoke as a prophet, and the people sensed the power of his words. In the synagogue at Capernaum, the people were spellbound by his teachings because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. Here Mark indicates the power of the preaching and the teaching ministry of Jesus. On this day in Jesus' life, Mark tells us that while Jesus was teaching, a wild disturbance interrupted the synagogue service. A man, diabolically possessed, entered the synagogue and screeched, "What do you want of us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In this episode, Mark illustrates that the coming of the kingdom of God is an assault upon the kingdom of Satan. St. Paul understood this. He wrote to the Ephesians, "Our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above." All opposition against Jesus has this force as its source. There in the synagogue, the presence of the devil was quite clear. But as our Lord's life went on, the opposition assumed tactics more subtle. It wears many faces, all human. It was widely believed in our Lord's time that if one knew the true identity of a person and could utter his name, power would be gained over him or her. The evil spirit attempted this in his encounter with Jesus. Jesus angrily rebuked the spirit, "Be quiet, come out of the man." At that, the unclean spirit convulsed the man violently and with a loud shriek came out of him. Jesus rejected the testimony of such as evil sources regarding his nature. The only testimony acceptable to Jesus is that given by his Father. It was customary at this time for exorcists to drive out evil spirits with lengthy rituals of prayers, incantations, and spells. When Jesus drove out the devil with a simple command, the people were indeed impressed. All who looked on were amazed. They began to ask one another, what does this mean? A complete new teaching in a spirit of authority. He gives orders to unclean spirits, and they obey. Mark's purpose for presenting 24 hours in the life of Jesus of Nazareth is to illustrate the tremendous power in the words and the person of Jesus and how it was manifested during Jesus' earthly ministry. The exercise of this power reveals a great deal about the character of Jesus. In the next lesson, we will discuss at greater length the existence and the nature of evil spirits and their effects upon people. For the remainder of this lesson, we will give our attention to the other deeds performed by Jesus during this 24-hour period. Mark teaches that tremendous power flows through the humanity of Jesus. His very presence and invitation so moved the hearts of people to open up to God that they left all to follow Jesus. When he speaks, at the sound of his voice, the hearts of people leap for joy. They know in spirit that they are not listening to a mere man, but to the voice of God. When the power of Jesus encounters people adamant and confirmed in evil, it emerges as the wrath and anger of God. When Jesus encounters men and women suffering because of human frailty, afflicted because they live and act in ignorance, crushed because they live in a world alienated from God by sin, he moves towards them with overwhelming compassion and mercy. The power of God's love flows in a healing way from his words and his touch, and even the material things that touch him. Immediately following the synagogue service, Jesus was invited to Simon Peter's house for the Sabbath meal, taken around 12 p.m. He came as a guest. Already the disciples had learned to bring their problems and concerns to him. They told Jesus that someone was sick in the household, the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. As a guest, the very first thing Jesus did was to go to the sick within the household. He went over to her and grasped her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. She immediately began to wait on them. They had invited Jesus to their home to share the Sabbath meal, and they immediately received from him a special blessing. The antidote of Peter's mother-in-law gives all those healed by the Lord a wonderful example. Gratitude should lead those restored to health to give service to Jesus and his church. Let us note, she immediately began to wait on them. We are healed in order to serve. With the setting of the sun and the end of the Sabbath, the people could legally carry the sick through the streets. They hurried to the door of Peter's house, where they knew that Jesus could be found there. They brought him all who were ill and those possessed by demons. Before long, the whole town was gathered outside the door. Those whom he cured, who were variously afflicted, were many, and so were the demons he expelled. But he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Mark teaches that this power of Jesus was not a power exercised in isolated cases. The power of Jesus possessed a universal characteristic and expresses a divine love and compassion towards all afflicted human beings. Mark throws light upon a particular healing because of the extraordinary nature of the illness. He relates the healing of a leper by Jesus. No physical disease carried such terror or horrible consequences. Not only was the afflicted slowly disfigured and corrupted, but the leper became a living dead, totally cut off from all social contact with other human beings. Depending on the type of leprosy, an individual could suffer a horrible progressive death from 9 up to 30 years. The rabbis taught that it was easier to raise a man from the dead than to cure leprosy. The old covenant would do nothing for the leper. It could only protect society from him. It made him an outcast. We read in Leviticus, the one who bears a sore of leprosy shall keep his garments rent and his head bare, and shall muffle his beard. He shall cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as a sore is on him, he shall declare himself unclean, since he is in fact unclean. He shall dwell apart, making his abode outside the camp. Breaking the law, a leper approached Jesus, kneeling down as he addressed him. If you will to do so, you can cure me. He knew Jesus had the power to cure him. What he really asked was, if you love me, you can cure me. Since the law made him an outcast, in his own eyes he perhaps felt an outcast of God. He was an unlovable man in the eyes of people. It is so easy to project what we receive from people around us to God. Certainly he doubted if God could love anything as unlovable as a leper. The immediate response of Jesus was to stretch out his hand and touch him, the untouchable. Jesus said, I do will it be cured. In other words, I do love you. The touch of love not only creates, it cures. Be firmly convinced that only those who love can heal. Many do not have a healing ministry because they do not will to do so. They do not love. It takes more than faith to heal. It takes love for the afflicted. In this tender encounter, the love of God through the ministry of Jesus demonstrates to the outcast, to the lonely, to the alienated of society that God cares for them. It is an emotional charged situation. Several of the words used in this narrative express anger and violent action. It is interpreted that the anger is directed towards the unclean spirit that has so reduced an image of God to such an unlovable sight, to such a pitiful stage. God not only loves human beings, but hates all that destroys God's loveliness in humanity. Jesus instructed the man cured of leprosy, go off and present yourself to the priest and offer for your cure what Moses prescribed. That should be a proof for them. Jesus did this to comply with the Mosaic law and to assure proper interpretation of the miracle. The priest would recognize this as a messianic sign. One had come who could heal the leper, as difficult as raising a man from the dead. Surely the reign of God had begun. The miracles of this day and those of his ministry were misinterpreted. The people saw in Jesus merely a miracle worker, not a Messiah, not a Savior. They came to be freed from evil effects of their sins rather than their sins. They were looking for a healer, not a Savior. They came to receive the gift of God without becoming involved with God. As a result of this, it was no longer possible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He stayed in the desert places, yet people kept coming to him from all sides. Mark closes the 24 hours in the life of Jesus with rising early the next morning. He went off to a lonely place in the desert. There he was absorbed in prayer. St. Luke wrote, he often retired to the desert places and prayed. Mark tells us that Jesus was absorbed in prayer. His total being was absorbed in God. It was here he rested and nourished his soul and found his strength renewed to walk the arduous path God's will marked out for him, a path filled with so many disappointments, difficulties, demands, and frustrations. Simon and his companions managed to track him down, and they found him. They told him, everybody is looking for you. Mark does not refer to this everybody as disciples. At this point, the 12 were no different in their relationship, expectations, and hopes than everybody else looking for Jesus. Our Lord said to them, let us move on to the neighboring villages, so that I may proclaim the good news there also. That is what I have come to do. It was in prayer that Jesus found the power to accomplish this task. So he went into their synagogues, preaching the good news, expelling demons throughout the whole of Galilee, we read. The scriptures record the prayerful habit of Jesus to remind the members of the church that no matter how involved they may be in a ministry of service to God or man, they must withdraw to be alone with God in prayer. The man or woman too busy to pray is too busy just spinning wheels and not going anywhere. Prayer is needed to recharge our batteries with divine energy and power. No person truly seeks the kingdom of God unless he or she often enters within his or her spirit to meet the divine guest who abides in the soul. The kingdom of God is within a man, within a person. Teresa of Avila was fond of saying, if you do not enter the heaven that is within you, you will never enter the heaven above you. God bless you.